Well, if you have a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 2. If you don't, you can use one of the ones in the pews. Just keep in mind that that is a different translation than what we teach and read out of here at the third service. But that's okay. It's just a group of guys got together. They translated some words differently from the Greek and the Hebrew. So the words will read differently, but the message, the meaning is still the same. So we're in Mark chapter 2 for you guys today. I often get hangry. Does anyone else get hangry? Yeah? Let's be honest. We love each other. We know each other. So I get hangry. And so I have to kind of plan my day around my meetings, because if I have to sit in a meeting when I'm hangry, it's usually not a good thing. And so part of that is I really enjoy food. I like eating. I've said it before, I run so I can eat. Like, I don't run because I really enjoy running or I like the exercise. I run because then I can eat and feel good about myself. I'm the guy that when you leave the gym's like, I earned a double cheeseburger with bacon today. Like, I did it. Let's go. So I don't fast a lot, like just cards on the table. I don't fast a lot. It's not a spiritual discipline that I have. It's not a spiritual discipline that I've even been convicted of that I need to do more. There's been a couple times in my life where I have fasted. And one of those was when I was trying to decide where God was calling me as far as my career was going. I had reached this point in my life where I had graduated from seminary. Aubrey really liked her job. I was looking for a full-time job in ministry. And at about the time I had applied here, I had another church that wanted me to come out and interview with them. And so my wife and I went out to Bullhead City, Arizona, where I grew up. And we sat and met with different search teams and different committees. And we talked and we interviewed. And we left that weekend in a really good spot. Concerning the job, they called me really quickly the next week and said, hey, we want to bring you down for a final interview. And I was really on the fence. I went to high school in Bullhead City. If you don't know where Bullhead City's at, if you don't, don't even bother. It's really not worth it. Like, our claim to fame is we have a Chili's and a Target. Like, that's high living in Bullhead City when they built that Chili's. So I was really on the fence, and Aubrey was really on the fence. She really loved her job, and the thought of really moving back to kind of this little town in comparison to Phoenix was rough. We had our two kids, and so I just felt this call, like I need to just spend a day fasting and praying before the Lord about what He wants me to do. And so at the time I was working retail, and when you have to mix customer service with hangar, it's a rough day. And so I went through the day and I was just praying. Aubrey was doing the same. And then the next night we came together and I said, look, I just feel like God's calling us not to move to Bullhead. And she said, I'm with you. And so that was one of those few moments in my life where I was like, okay, I see the merits in fasting. And so today we're actually going to look at a section of scripture where Jesus kind of deals with this issue of fasting. Now, you're going to notice something today before we jump in and read the text. Last week, we read Mark 2, 1 through 8, or 1 through, I'm sorry, 12. And today, we're going to jump down to verse 18. So we're in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now, if you're perceptive, you're thinking to yourself, wait a sec, Matt. You just skipped 13 through 17. What's up with that? Well, here's what's up. We actually preached on that story back in the beginning of this year, in February, I believe, and that was the calling of Matthew. And so if we looked at it from Matthew's perspective, from his gospel, and Mark gives us the same story in his gospel, so we're just going to kind of skip over that for sake of time, but I do want to touch on one thing. If you remember the calling of Matthew, the issue that came up was that of feasting. Remember, Jesus calls Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's working, and tax collectors weren't very loved. And so Jesus calls him to follow him. And so then Matthew's like, hey, I got to throw a party. I got to throw a dinner for all my friends to come and meet this guy. And so Matthew throws a big feast. It's a party. There's food. There's drinks. He invites sinners and other tax collectors because that's who he hung out with. And they were all over there with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't like that because he was hanging out with those types of people. And so that section focused on feasting. And so today we're going to focus on fasting. And Mark does that, I think, intentionally, is putting these two stories together. We've talked about this before. Mark's main concern is not chronological. His main concern is not the chronological telling of these stories. His main concern is theological. And so we're going to read today Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, put the Word of God in front of you, and you can follow along with us on the screens. So here's how Mark starts out in verse 18. He says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to him," that being Jesus, "and said, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" Friends, this is the word of the living God. So here we have. We have a lot of kind of cultural things happening in this verse that we're going to unpack together. But before we kind of dive in and start looking at the meat of this passage, I want to touch on just one thing. In Mark chapter 2, at the very beginning, the story we covered last week kind of starts off this series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Mark's going to focus on these kind of confrontations for really the rest of chapter 2 into the beginning of chapter 3. And I want you to catch something. They increase in intensity. If you remember last week, the issue that the Pharisees had with what Jesus was doing really was internal. They were doubting in their hearts. They were questioning what was going on in their hearts and in their minds. And then Jesus calls them out on it. When Jesus calls Matthew, the confrontation becomes more verbal. They see him at the party and they're like, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Today, the confrontation is more verbal. People come to him asking him a question. And this is all going to culminate in chapter 3, verse 6, when the Pharisees are going to plan to kill Jesus. And so we see this escalation taking place. This conflict is rising. It goes from the very nonverbal, ending with this plot to kill Jesus. And so we're kind of in the middle of that's what's going on here. And so look at verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting." We just need to stop there, because there's a lot going on in that sentence. See, the law of God in the Old Testament required an annual fast one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was the day that all of Israel would gather together and they would make an offering to God for the forgiveness of their sins. They would repent of them. This is the same day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Spirit of God dwelled, and he would sacrifice an unblemished lamb and he'd pour the blood on the altar. And then they had another lamb, the scapegoat, and they would release it into the wilderness, signifying that the sins of the people have left them. And so it was on that day that they were required by law to fast. But we read here that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, to kind of understand what we have going on here, we need to know who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees were a religious group that had been around about in the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they were a relatively young sect of Judaism in comparison with some others. Not only that, but they were often quite small in number. In fact, we have one writer of the early church, his name is Josephus, says that there was probably about 6,000 Pharisees. And yet, as we read the New Testament, we see the kind of weight that they held. We see the importance that they held in the life of the church because they were lifted up as the religious leaders. See, they were seen as the rightful successors to the Old Testament law. And so they had this elevated status in the religious culture there. Now, what the Pharisees did is they would look at the law of God and they wanted to make sure that they weren't going to break it. Remember, if you broke the law of God, you were therefore unclean, you're unrighteous, you had to do a bunch of stuff to be made clean and to be able to come before the Lord again. And so they went, okay, if this is what the law is, then let's make these other laws around that law. That way there's no chance of you breaking the law of God. And so what we see in the New Testament is the Pharisees creating all these other laws to the point where they just held them up as important, even though they weren't from God. And one of those laws was that Pharisees, and they required this of their disciples as well, were required to fast not once a year, but twice a week. Usually on Mondays and Thursdays. I don't know about you, but I could not do that. And so they said that you would fast twice a week. We see this in Scripture in Luke 18. We see a Pharisee praying before the Lord. And in that prayer, he's talking about how he's Lord, thank you for not making me like this sinner over here, but I'm a Pharisee. And he says, I fast twice a week. Look at my holiness, right? And so then Jesus is approached by somebody, by some people. And they ask him a simple question in verse 18. Now, Jesus, you're a religious guy. You're a teacher of the law. You're teaching with authority. And so here's the question. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Now, we're not sure from the text here, but this could either be an honest question. Maybe these people were just honestly wondering, like, why are they fasting, but you're not fasting, but it seems like you guys are teaching the same thing. What's going on here? Maybe it's an honest question. Now, as I read Mark, as I read this section of Mark, I tend to lean this way. That this was a question that was implying that Jesus and his disciples were acting unrighteously. I think this was a setup by these people. And we're going to see more of this next week when we look at Mark chapter 3. Jesus, why are John's disciples, why are the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, they're following the law, they're being righteous, but you and your disciples, they aren't. Why is that? What do you have to say for yourself, Jesus? And look at his response in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, we're not done with Jesus' response, but we're going to stop here. See, what Jesus does is he chooses something out of their culture. And here's what we constantly have to do as 21st century believers reading documents written to the first century church is we have to remember that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. The Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So there's cultural stuff happening in the text that we need to familiarize ourselves with so we can understand what's being said. And part of that is the wedding customs of the first century. I remember when Aubrey and I got married, we weren't going to take a honeymoon. You know, that's kind of the cultural thing in our day and age is you take a honeymoon after you get married. We weren't going to do that. We said, hey, we're just going to go up to Sedona for a couple days and we're just going to hang out and just enjoy each other before we, you know, come back and start school and work. And And Aubrey's dad was like, well, no, you guys got to take a honeymoon. And so, great guy. He loves us. He's very caring. He loves our kids. I love the man. But this was a mistake on his part. He got us a cruise, but we had to go sit through a timeshare presentation. Ask me or my wife sometime today, sometime this week, whenever you see us again. The honeymoon experience was horrible. But it makes a great story, and I'd love to share it with you. But see, in our culture, we take a honeymoon right after we're married. You get married, there's the party, there's the reception, then we send the newlyweds off on their honeymoon, wherever it is. But that's not the way it was in the first century. There was no such thing as a honeymoon. We have to remember that these were working class people. These were often construction workers and farmers. And so in their culture, what they did was they would take a week. And they would have a party for a week. So it'd be like taking our wedding reception. Instead of it lasting 4 hours, 5 hours, whatever, it lasts a week. And for that week, the bridegroom and the bride were treated like a royalty. They were the kings and the queens. And people would come and visit them. There would be food and drink. They would have a good time. There would be invited guests of the newlyweds that were considered elevated. It'd be like, it's the idea of our wedding party. And see, it was during this time of celebration that the rabbinic laws would be suspended. There'd be no requirement to fast because it's a celebration. You're celebrating these two people. It would have been inappropriate for a guest to come to the celebration and say, I'm sorry, I'm fasting, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink. It would have been inappropriate because the celebration is taking place. We're having fun, we're throwing a party. And so Jesus says, look, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Those people would have been like, well, no, that's ridiculous. They have to partake in the celebration. They have to eat and they have to drink. Friends, we should find this hugely encouraging. Listen to what Romans says here. Now, this is going to sound like it's talking about something different, but I want you to see how this connects. So Paul says in Romans, you, however, talking to believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. As believers, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells in us. We are indwelled with the Spirit of God. I want you to catch something here. See, we are not merely invited guests of the bridegroom. We are not invited guests of the groom. Scripture tells us what we are, and that is we are the bride of Christ. We are indwelled with the Spirit. Therefore, the wedding reception is our wedding reception, and the Christian life should be characterized by joy. And how crazy is it that you can walk into churches on Sunday and it feels like you're at a funeral? How crazy is it that I know believers that are just Debbie Downers? And I want to shake them and say, you have the Spirit of God. You are the bride of Christ. The Christian life is characterized by our joy. Because our sins have been forgiven. Because the Lamb of God went to the cross in our place, took the death that we deserve. If that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. And you see throughout the Christian life, you see throughout church history, this joyous celebration. You know, most of the hymns we sing, those old hymns that we love and love, you know what those started out as? Pub songs. Pub songs. Bar songs. Now, most of you know I'm a huge Chelsea fan. And what we do is I wake up early on weekend mornings and I drive all the way out to Chandler to go to the Chelsea supporters pub. And we're all hanging out together and we sing songs about Chelsea. That same joy should be overshadowed by the joy we have in Christ. Should be overshadowed by the wedding reception we have being married to the bridegroom. And so Jesus says here, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? The obvious answer is absolutely not. And Jesus says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, not they can choose not to fast. Catch that. It's not they have the option. It says they cannot fast. They are not able to fast. Friends, our worship, our lives should be marked by the joy that comes from a perpetual wedding reception. Now, in the ancient world, once that week had ended, the wedding festivities were gone. Life returned back to normal. The bride and the groom, who are the king and the queen for the week, as soon as it was over, they went back to the fields and toiled and sweat. And the point is that Jesus is making is this. While Jesus was walking with the disciples, fasting was inappropriate. Fasting was inappropriate for them. So when the guy came and said, look, Jesus, why are they fasting and you and your disciples aren't? His response is best summed up because that's inappropriate. That's an inappropriate response to what is going on. This speaks volumes to the core, really, of the Christian life. See, the way to God is not through religious practices. The way to God is not through what you can do for Him. It only comes through our association with Jesus. It only comes through our association with the bridegroom who went to the cross for us. And look at what Jesus says in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Now remember, when the week was over, life returned back to normal. But Jesus here chooses some very interesting language. He says, when the days will come, when the wedding reception is over, the bridegroom is taken away. It's very strong language. The image there is of people coming in and grabbing the bridegroom and dragging him off forcefully. And so Jesus is saying, while I'm with them, it's inappropriate to fast, but a day is coming, and here's this veiled look ahead to the consequences of his ministry. He says, but a day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. And we know, because we just celebrated Easter and Good Friday, what happens at the end of Jesus' ministry when he's out praying in the garden. And Roman guards show up and they grab hold of the bridegroom and he's taken away. He's led to his death. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus has to become a victim of sin and death in order to overcome it. And Jesus recognizes that here. And he tells that to these people that are asking me these questions. And I believe that he's telling it more to his disciples who are there with him. And so while it's veiled, he's preparing them for this time. And as we read the Gospels, we see him preparing the disciples for what's to come. And so he's telling them, look, a day is coming when the bridegroom is taken away. And just to make sure that we understand what Jesus is telling us, he gives two other examples from everyday life. And I really appreciate this about our Lord because I'm stubborn and thick-headed, and so I often need a couple of reminders. My wife can attest to that. So look at verse 21. Jesus says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Now, I'm going to be just completely honest. I've never patched a piece of clothing. Usually, once I have something that needs a patch, it's going in the garbage. But here's what this is talking about. You have this old garment. It's been washed and dried numerous times. And so it's shrunk. It's been conditioned. And then you have a hole in this old garment. Maybe it's your favorite t-shirt. And you say, all right, this is easy. It's a black t-shirt. I'll just go get a black patch. And you patch it up. And then you wash it. And it dries. And while the majority of the garment has been conditioned, it's been washed and dried numerous times, it's already shrunk, that new piece hasn't. And so it shrinks. And the stitching that's been done to it has been torn away. And what's left is a greater tear than what was there before. And then look at what he says in verse 22, just in case we didn't get it then. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So in the ancient world, they would ferment wine in goats' stomachs. I'm sure all of you wine drinkers are like, that sounds appetizing. So they would take a new goat's stomach, they would tan it, and then they would pour wine into it to ferment. And as the wine ferments, it lets off gas. And so the goat's stomach worked perfectly because of its strength and its elasticity. So as the gas was expelled from the wine, the goat's stomach would expand with it, allowing the wine to ferment. And then they would use it, and they would drink it, and they would have a good time. And then once it was used, the old wineskin was discarded. It was used for other things. Because those old wineskins were now brittle and inflexible. They had already been used, they were conditioned. And so if you poured new wine into it and allowed it to ferment, what would happen? It wouldn't expand. And so that goatskin would burst. And it would cost you the skin and the wine, both destroyed. The hole on the garment bigger than how it started. See, the emphasis in all three of these is on the appropriateness of actions as well as the coming of something new. Did you notice that in the last two, something is destroyed? The hole's bigger. Kind of the implication is the garment's even more destroyed now. In the second one, the goat skin's destroyed and the wine is destroyed. And then Jesus says, but the new wine is for fresh wineskins. One author said it this way. He says, John's disciples fasted in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. But Jesus brought the kingdom. The Pharisees fasted in order to perpetuate the old in an unbelieving, mechanical fashion that was blind to the new moment which God had introduced. So you have the disciples of John fasting in preparation for the coming of the kingdom, and Jesus is like, guys, I brought the kingdom. The kingdom is here, the kingdom is now, it is growing. He'll tell parables to the disciples of the kingdom is like the mustard seed. It's the tiniest of all the seeds, but it grows into a great plant. The kingdom of God is like a little yeast and some bread. It starts out small, but it overtakes the whole loaf. There's no need to fast in preparation for the coming of the kingdom because it is here. It is now. And the Pharisees were fasting in order to perpetuate the old in an unbelieving mechanical fashion. They were following rules for the sake of rules. They were going through the motions, and it made them blind to the fact that God was doing something new. Jesus Christ had come. The Messiah was here. The Pharisees would spend years memorizing the Old Testament, and yet they were too blind to see the Messiah standing with them, standing next to them. Through these metaphors, we learn an important truth about the kingdom of God. And so if you just remember anything today, remember this. Jesus came to establish something new, the church. Jesus came to establish something new, and that was the church. He didn't come to reform Judaism. He came to revolutionize Judaism. He came to call the Jewish people to faith and repentance in the Messiah. And as we've seen, the Pharisees were blind because they were saying, I got to follow these rules. I got to go about my business. I have to earn my way. And so as we close today, I want to end with just really three questions of application. Friends, what are we anchoring our faith in? Are we anchoring our faith in our works? Are we like the Pharisees saying, well, I fast twice a week? Thank God I'm not like this sinner who doesn't fast at all. I fast twice a week. I read the Bible every day. I come to church every Sunday. I give to this, I give to that. Are we anchoring our faith in that, saying our works will save us? Because if that's the case, we're in for a rude awakening. Or are we anchoring our faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to save us from our sin? What are we anchoring our faith in? On top of that, are we holding too fast? Are we holding too hard to traditions? Or do we allow the Word of God to reform our thinking? Are we saying, well, look, I have to fast twice a week? Or are we allowing the Word of God to speak into our life and say, I'm the bride. I'm not required to fast. Now, I can voluntarily, but I'm not required by law. I want to close with a Latin phrase, semper reformanda. Always reforming. This was the cry of Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other great reformers. And the idea behind it was to allow the Word of God to constantly be speaking into our lives, reforming the way we view and look at God through the text of Scripture. Instead of staunchly saying, I figured it all out, I know it all now. Friends, Jesus came to establish something new. He didn't come to reform Judaism. He came to revolutionize it, and that something new was the church. And the church should be characterized by the joy of being with the bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I'm just thankful that we are able to gather together to glorify you, to worship you in safety. We don't have to feel like someone's going to kick in the door and haul us off. And so my prayer today is that we would have the joy that we can only have through you. Lord, that our lives would not be characterized by a reliance on works, but that we would find our salvation in the only place it can be found, and that is Jesus Christ, and that we would just be so joyful because our sins have been forgiven, our debt has been paid, the death we deserve, Jesus took on the cross. So Lord, my prayer is that you would use RLC to be a beacon of joy and to be a beacon of revolution in this city. Lord, just continue to bless us today. In your name, amen.